the way you plan. John Burt taught in the Adult Learning Center about we make our plans, but the Lord establishes our steps. Well, a couple of Saturdays ago, I had made plans. I had planned to change the oil in a lawnmower and sharpen the blades. Very simple, right? Well, I went to change the oil in the mower, and I realized that it had a plug, and if I go to loosen that plug up, the oil's just going to spill all over the place. It didn't have one of those extenders on. When I bought the mower, they gave me a tube, right, to put on there and let it drain out. Well, this it didn't have the extension to hook the tube up. So I went back home. I was at my daughter's house. I went back home and I read the manual to see if there's any other trick to this thing. And then I realized, well, I didn't need to change the oil anyway. I had 25 more hours to go. So, oh, that's cool. Well, then I went to sharpen the blades. And I got one of these mowers that have this easy release feature where it, instead of having to take a nut out, you just release a couple of clamps and easy peasy, it comes right off. And well, it wasn't as easy peasy. And so I went back home and I looked at, like any good man will do, we'll look at YouTube to see if there's a way to do this thing. And sure enough, somebody had a video on how to take these blades off, and it was easy peasy. So after I got all the grass cleaned out, I saw exactly what to do, and I did everything. I thought, well, that's cool. Okay, I got these. I got the blades off. They came right off. So I went to take them to my brother-in-law's shop to sharpen them. And I found out that his grinder was broken. The one wheel, the coarse wheel that I needed to sharpen the blade, was broken, and I couldn't sharpen the blades. So I thought, okay, well, let me just take them, put them back on, and because the grass really needs mowed, I'll just put blades back on and mow the grass and get it done, because I really got to get this thing done. And so I put the blades back on, no problem, put the covers back on, and the clouds started coming in. And the clouds started getting blacker and blacker. And I'm praying, like John said, pray, Lord, I don't need the rain right now. But my prayers were of no avail. And I had checked the weatherman earlier that day, and the weatherman said that the rain was not coming in until 6 o'clock. He said specifically 6 o'clock. And I had at least 2 hours, probably 2.5 hours. I said, I can get the mowing done. It's good. We're good. Well, no, the rain came and the bottom dropped out and it poured and poured and poured. Not one of these little quick showers that I could still mow, but no, it just poured. And I went home. And at the end of the day, I told my wife, you know, the only thing I got for my efforts today was an education. I didn't get anything else done that I wanted to get done. But I got an education, a valuable education. I learned to read the manual before undertaking a task. I learned to get help with what you're doing before you try to do it on your own. I learned you can't always trust the weatherman. And in general, you can't always trust people. We talked about who we trust. And I learned that experience is a good teacher. Many valuable lessons are learned through trial and error. And with me, it's mostly error and very trying. So why am I telling you all this? I'm telling you this because the Christian life is very much like that, trial and error. And sometimes all we get out of our many errors and failures is a very valuable education that we can use the next time we face a similar situation. Someone has said that our past is not an excuse, it's an education. So today I want to share with you what the Apostle Paul had to say about the educating power of the grace of God. So if we could have the slide up there. We'll go to that one first. And I want to read Titus 2, 11 to, it should be 11 to 15. And this is the New King James. It says, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify or cleanse for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one despise you." Now, the first thing that I want you to notice about this passage is the very first word. Not a big word, but it is an important word. And it's important because it connects with what is said previously. Now, I'm not going to go over this, but I want you to see that this is the basis, the theological basis for all of this is right here. In other words, verses 11 to 15 tell us the reason Paul has said what he said here. And we need to understand that the basis for our very practical behavior, and this is very practical, he's talking about those things which are proper for sound doctrine. Then he talks about how older men should live and conduct themselves, how younger or older women should likewise be in their behaviors, and what they should do in their relationship with the young women, and how the young women are supposed to love their husbands, love their children, be discreet, etc. And young men are supposed to be sober-minded in all things. And in all things, Titus was to be a pattern of good works, okay? Bond servants in those days, even the household slaves were a part of the household, so bond servants were to be obedient to their masters. All of this is very practical behavior, and then he gives the theological basis for what he's just said here. And this is going to be important for us to know that when the Bible speaks about our behavior, there is always a theology behind it. There is always a theological reason behind it. It's not just that we live by a bunch of rules, but that there is a theological basis for how we live. And this section right here not only is the basis for this, but it's also the springboard for what follows. Because Paul will often tell them what to do and how to live and give the theological basis for that, and then he goes on to expound even more about how they should live based on what he's just said here, and that's exactly what he's doing in this part, which again, the first couple of verses are very practical, reminding the people to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. Very practical, but again, it's based on what he has said there about the grace of God. the educating power of the grace of God. That saving grace, see, the grace of God that brings salvation, or God's saving grace has appeared to all men, that is all kinds of people, and it teaches us. And we're going to talk about that today. I want to avoid being accused of plagiarizing. So let me tell you, I got a direct quote here from the English Standard Version Study Bible. Okay? It says, one cannot truly claim to be a recipient of saving grace without also being a pupil of training grace. I like that. If you say you're a Christian and you've received God's saving grace, then that same grace is going to train you in how to live. And the Study Bible went on to say, as we're going to see a little later on, this change in lifestyle is rooted in Christ's atonement here in verse 14 and in his return, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. So not only does this serve as the basis for what preceded, but it's also, as I said, the basis for this. And I know these two sections are connected because of verse 11 here, the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. And then verse 4, the same word appeared here. You have appeared here and you have appeared here. It says, but when the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared. Remember a couple of weeks ago I was talking about the definition of grace, and I said it had some cousins, some semantic or linguistic cousins. Well, here's the linguistic cousin to this idea or this word grace, kindness and the love of God. Also, I said that grace was God's love in action. And so that's reflected here when Paul says, but when the kindness and love of God, our Savior toward man, appeared, and then he goes on then to talk about how we're saved by grace and not by works, which I dealt with the last two Sundays from the book of Ephesians. And there's another reason I know these sections are connected is because verse 8 here, let me find verse 8. This is a faithful saying, these things I want you to affirm confidently, that those who believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. Well, that was introduced back over here, that one of the purposes that God gave himself, that Christ gave himself for us, was that we would be a people who are zealous for good works. So you have that connection as well. I want to talk a little bit about this word teaching, because that's a very important word and it's a very key word in this section. As several lexicons or language dictionaries point out, that word is used to describe the process of instructing someone to adopt a certain way of life. It was what Moses experienced when he was trained in the Egyptian culture. Acts 7:22 uses the same word. It was what Paul experienced when he was educated at the feet of Gamaliel. Gamaliel was a rabbi who taught Paul. But it was not just a head knowledge. It was, this is how you live. Acts 22:3. In fact, let me just read that scripture for you, where Paul says, he's giving his testimony. He says, I'm indeed a Jew. Again, so he sets it in the Jewish culture, the Jewish context. Born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city. There, at the feet of Gamaliel, taught according to the strictness of our father's law, and was zealous toward God as you all are today. So he was taught according to the strictest way that the law said, this is how you live. And that's how he was trained. That's how he was taught. This, and that's why some translation use the word training here. They will actually use the word training because it's related to the upbringing of children. It's a word for child rearing. Children who need direction, teaching, instruction, and discipline. This word doesn't emphasize the intellectual pursuit of knowledge, but rather the practical application of knowledge, especially the knowledge of God our Savior. If you say you know God, then there's a certain way you should live. Paul had to confront this, or he told Titus that he had to deal with this, because in Titus chapter 1, verse 16, there's a group of people there that lived in Crete, where Titus was. He said, they profess to know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good work. But there were people there saying, I know God, I know God. Oh yeah, I know God. But they didn't live like it. Paul's saying here that if you are going to claim to experience the grace of God, then there's a certain way for you to live. This word again, the training behind this word has the intent of forming proper habits of behavior. And it's one important aspect of the many benefits of Scripture. You remember I was preaching a while ago on 2 Timothy chapter 3 that says all Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable or beneficial for four things. For doctrine or teaching, for rebuke or reproving, for correction, and for instruction in right living, instruction in righteousness. It teaches you, it trains you, there's the word, in how to live right. Now, let me just do something with you today. Let me give you a way of looking at Scripture in your Bible reading, in your Bible study. When I study Scripture, I often look at time elements, the three time elements of past, present, and future. And those three time elements are clearly seen here. And I just want to point them out to you for the rest of the message. The past element here is seen in a couple of places, verse 14, where it says, the grace of God that brings salvation, or God's saving grace, has appeared to all men, or all mankind, to people, all kinds of people. Also, verse 14 uses the past tense of speaking about our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us. Again, a past giving, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people. So you have the past appearing of the grace of God and the past redemption of Christ. And that word redeemed is a precious word. It is a great word. It means to set free by the payment of a price. To set free. It was used of buying a slave. When they brought the slaves to the marketplace, if there was somebody in the market for a slave, they would redeem that slave. That is, they would pay the price for that slave. But in our case, we got set free from our slavery. So we got set free by the paying of the price of Christ's death on the cross. God's great gift of grace, His love in action, right over here, remember, says, when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, His love in action, His saving grace appeared, then He saved us by giving Himself for us. Now, at this point, I've asked Volek if he would stand and read our theme verse for the year, which is what? John 3:16. So Volek is going to stand, and Volek is going to read John 3:16 in Ukrainian. Okay, go ahead. How many understood what he said? You all understood what he said. He said, for God so loved the world that he gave his what? He gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have. Thank you. That's the grace of God appearing. That's the kindness and love of God our Savior coming. And one purpose behind the past redemptive act is the cleansing, the purifying for himself, his own special people. That phrase, his own special people, comes from the Old Testament, has the idea of, you've heard of somebody speak about their prized possession? That's it. The prized possession. His own special treasure. We sang about that. Did you notice we sang, why would God make us his treasure? You are your are God's treasure. You are his special people. You are his prized possession. He bought you with the blood of Jesus. So because you are this prized possession of God, then there's a certain way we should live and shouldn't be taking that prized possession and dirtying up by the world. And the cleansing probably refers, in the context that he would cleanse us, purify for himself, is this right over here. He saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. That's how we got cleansed. That's how we got purified when we were born again, when the Holy Spirit just washed us and renewed us and made us a new person. Tim Bunn sent me sent out a clip, a video that's been prepared for what God is doing in the Middle East. It's really an exciting thing, especially to see God's work among the Muslim people. And they had certain testimonies of people in Iraq who have recently gotten converted. And one of the scenes that they showed in here was a baptism scene. And the man being baptized, of course they blurred his face out. But the man being and you know how they baptized over there? They got to do everything secretly because they cannot do anything openly over there. They were baptizing in a kiddie pool, a kiddie swimming pool. I mean, this thing was no more than that high. And they got it filled with water. And they have two guys, one on either side, and this guy. And he got down the other way. Anyway, he sat down. And then the two guys leaning back, and he's totally under the water. And then he comes back up, and he gets out. And part of his testimony as he gets out is that he's leaving his sins behind. The symbolization, not that the baptism saved him, but it was symbolizing to him that he had been washed. And he had been purified, and he's leaving his sins behind, and they're gone. Do you think he's lived the same way after that he lived before? I don't think so. I think he realized that he was now part of this God's special people, and he was going to live like. And this is going on all over the world. All right, well, what's the present aspect? What's the present time element? And that's mainly right here. What is going on presently is that the saving grace of God is teaching us. And it's teaching us something important. And I'm not going to diagram this sentence. I don't know how many of you had to diagram sentences when you were in high school. Some of you loved it. Most of you hated it. You hated diagramming sentences. I kind of get into that sort of thing, but I'm not going to do that. But I do want to simplify and point out, because sometimes Paul just goes on in a long sentence. I mean, he's just on and on and on and on. And that you kind of have that here. So you gotta see, well, Paul, what's the main point that you're trying to make here? And he shows us here the grace of God, the saving grace of God has appeared to all men, and it's teaching us what? It's teaching us that we should live a certain way. It's teaching us that we should live a certain way. And he tells us how we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. So what the grace of God is doing right now among God's people, the grace of God is teaching us how we should live. And it's teaching us specifically that we should live, and this is a positive. Paul does this also. He gives a positive and a negative way. The positive is we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. Do you want to know how you should live? Do you absolutely want to know how you should live? Right here, you should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the now age. Right now. Now, these three words are interesting words. The word soberly is variously translated self-controlled, with self-restraint, with a sound mind. It has to do with sensible thinking, sound, reasonable thinking. And here's how one commentator put it. The word self-controlled or word soberly here has to do with regards to yourself. You should live a self-controlled life. The word righteously can also be translated justly, and it has to do with how you deal and relate to other people. You're going to relate to other people in a righteous or just way. In your dealings with other people, you're going to be righteous and just with them. You're going to be fair. You're going to treat people over here. You're going to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. Okay? And then so you have the inward relationship with soberly. You had the outward relationship with righteously, how you deal with other people. And then the godly or pious way that we should live, guess what relationship that's with? That's with God. In your relationship with God, you should be pious, godly, reverent. You should have a relationship of love and respect to Him. Now, it doesn't mean you're going to be perfect. And you often hear, and I appreciate this when it's said of me and said of the elders, you often hear, well, at FBC, we have some godly men in the church. Well, I'd like all the perfect men in this church to stand up, please. But you won't find any. Now, I don't want you to do this, but I've asked, how many godly men do we have? You can stand up if you have a God-centered focus in how you live. And let me say this, even when you sin. Even when we sin, we still have this God focus where we repent of our sins and we realize that we've sinned against God and that we've tarnished the relationship. But we still have that God focus, that orientation to God. That's what a godly person is. Someone who has an orientation to God. Not that he's perfect, but his orientation is always to God. Even when David sinned in Psalm 51, in that great psalm of confession, he says, what? Against you and you only have I sinned and done this terrible thing. His orientation was still to God. That's why God could say of David, here was a man after his own heart. Even when he'd done these terrible things of adultery and murder and deception, God could say, even after all of that, he's still a man that pursues my heart, that has my interests in mind. David was always like that. Now, here's that word again, that we live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, in the now age. And that word is what I talked about last couple of Sundays. In this present age, in this atmosphere that we're living, with all that, I'm going to give you Trench's definition again, with all that floating mass of thoughts, opinions, maxims, speculations, hopes, impulses, aims, aspirations, at any time current in the world, in this present age, we're supposed to be living soberly, righteously, and godly. That's your marching orders, folks. But in order for us to do that, something very important has to take place. And that's the negative side. Denying ungodliness and worldly lusts. You see, this is in the present tense right here. Grace is presently teaching us how we should live once and for all. This participle, denying, actually is having denied. It's a past tense. Having denied. If you're going to be living this way, you have to come to grips by renouncing, denouncing, turning away from, saying no to ungodliness and worldly lusts. Now let me give a mini application here. This word denying means to renounce, to reject, to repudiate, to refuse. It means to say no to something in the strongest sense. And in my humble opinion, from Scripture and my own experience, there are two reasons why we, or Christians in general, are not living this way. There's two reasons. One is we have not repudiated ungodliness and worldly lusts. We've not renounced them. We haven't for once and for all said no to godlessness and worldly desires. Instead of repudiating and rejecting and saying no to these rivals to God our Savior, we let them have their way with us. We're infatuated with them. We coddle them. We pet them. We feed those desires. So until we deal with them once and for all in the strictest of ways, then we're not going to make progress. We're not going to live the way we should until we do that. And the way we learn how to do that is by, not by law, but by grace. By esteeming and appreciating the grace of God. By extolling the kindness and love of God that's appeared to you. By not even focusing on how terrible and wicked the sin is, but on how wonderful and majestic and gracious God is to intervene into your miserable condition. The more you reflect on the grace of God, the less hold ungodliness and worldly lusts are going to have on you. The second reason why we're not making progress here is that we're not teachable. You see, the grace of God teaches us, trains us. In order for that to happen, you have to be teachable. You have to be trainable, right? We're learning a lot about that, Daniel, in Proverbs, right? The wise person receives instruction. The wise person receives discipline. The wise person receives training. But who is it that doesn't? What word is used over and over again about the person who turns a deaf ear or doesn't listen or disregards what he's been told? That's a word that what? It's the F word. You can use it. We're so foolish, but we got to remember what God did, that we ourselves also once were foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures. So if you're going to make progress in how to live, then you need to be teachable. The flesh doesn't like to be told no. And you have to deal with your flesh. Let me move on here to the future aspect. This future element is clearly seen here in this blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. Now this looking for, this expecting, that's a present. That's another one of the present activities that believers do. Right now, we're looking for, we're expecting it. But what we're expecting right now in the present is a future event. And that's what I'm focusing on here. The blessed hope and glorious appearing. It's the same thing. The blessed hope is the glorious appearing, or some translations read, the appearing of the glory. Because that's the same word. The manifestation of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, if you're looking for a proof text to prove the deity of Christ, right here it is. Right here. This is one of the clearest expressions in the New Testament of the deity of Christ. We're not talking about two persons here, the great God and Savior Jesus Christ, as if this refers to God the Father and this refers to Jesus Christ. No, the way this is constructed in the Greek New Testament is this one and combines these two ideas and makes it refer to the same person, so that our great God is our Savior Jesus Christ, and He's coming back. And that should occupy our attention. That should be something that we are expecting. That will help us to live soberly, righteously, and godly, to know that Jesus is coming back. Hallelujah! It is a blessed hope, but we're going to be accountable when he comes back. Parable after parable after parable, Jesus taught when the king returned, there's a giving an account. So one of the most sobering thoughts that you will ever have is that Jesus is coming back someday and you're going to have to give an account as to how you've lived for him. The study Bible said this, eagerly expecting the return of Christ is the way grace trains Christians to renounce sin and live in a godly way. John put it this way, he that has this hope in him does what? Purifies himself even as he is pure. 1 John 3:3. You know, we get so focused on the here and now that we forget the future. We get so worried about now and our plans that we fail to remember that this world is not our home and it will never be right. But Jesus is coming back. And he's coming back to make everything right and good and just, like it was in the garden before man screwed everything up. So let me conclude by saying this. God's saving grace trains us in how we should live. It has the power to educate us in how we should live soberly, righteously, and godly. His saving grace trains us to live this way by reminding us of what Jesus Christ has done for us by giving himself for us and making us a people of his own, special people. And what his grace enables us to do right now, it enables us to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts and to live the way we should live. And there is a future prospect awaiting us of when Jesus is going to come and you're going to get to meet him finally. We talk about him all the time, but you're going to get to meet him and you're going to get to see him and you're going to get to worship him in his presence. And right now, you're going to let that motivate you to once for all renounce the ways of the world, worldly lusts. You're going to once for all renounce them. And you're going to humble yourselves by opening your hearts and your minds so that you can have sober thinking, sound reasoning about the fact that if God did so much for you, if his grace and mercy was poured out so much for you, then this is the way that any reasonable person ought to live, out of gratitude and love for the one who did so much for you. And then you're going to keep your eyes on Jesus, because he's coming. Oh, I don't know when. And I'm not going to be like some who say, I think he's going to come in my lifetime. Well, I hope you think that. But he may not. And it may be your kid's lifetime or your kid's kid's lifetime. But he's coming back. And in the meantime, we're going to keep our eyes on him. So Ruby's going to come and we're going to close with our closing hymn. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. And since only the chorus is in the hymnal, we're going to sing all of the stanzas of this. So let's stand as we sing, Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus.